Please open the scriptures to 1 Samuel. Begin in the last few verses of chapter 11. First Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 12, and we will read through all of chapter 12. Prepare your hearts to hear God Himself speaking in scripture. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in, that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. Behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me and I'll restore it to you.' They said, 'You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand.' And he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness that this day that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.' And Samuel said to the people, 'The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against him. They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' The Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord our God, your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. This is the word of the Lord. We have been following the path of God's activities in 1 Samuel that leads to God's chosen king. We have not yet met that king, and yet we have learned much about him. We began looking at this wonderful, godly woman, Hannah, who in the eyes of the world was despised and rejected. We learned a little bit about the king there, that the king would come with salvation in his arms for women like her, for people like her, who recognized their need of God's grace in their life. We then turned and started looking at Samuel, this wonderful child who had been provided to Hannah as a token of God's grace to her. And then we have more recently been in the story of Saul, looking at what we learn about God's chosen king from Saul. And though, as we saw from the beginning, we know what's going to happen with Saul, the text gives us certain hints of what will come in actually the next chapter. Last chapter, we saw Saul as a wonderful king. He was doing everything that you could possibly ask a king to do. He was leading in God's names. He was fighting God's battles. He was doing everything you would expect a good king to do. So we got a great picture of this king. But now, at the end of the chapter, we saw that for the first time, Israel actually wholeheartedly embraces this man as their king. There had been some before who had, but now the whole country, they see this man. They see him leading the way that he just has. They want him to be their king. So Samuel, seeing this, he recognizes that this is a major transition in history. And he enters into what he says at the end of chapter 11, a covenant renewal, or kingdom renewal ceremony, or a covenant renewal ceremony. Today I want us to consider this kingdom renewal ceremony by starting with this point. Our great obligation. We have a great obligation. Our passage is typically understood as Samuel's farewell address. But as verse 23 points out, that's not really what's going on here. If you look back at verse 23, Samuel is simply saying, I have a new role. I'm not going to cease praying for you, and I'm not going to cease speaking the word to you. I'm going to continue teaching you God's ways, but now I am a prophet in Israel. I am no longer a judge. And so what Samuel is doing, as I already said, is renewing the covenant, renewing the kingdom. He recognizes that there has been a major transition in the history of God's dealing with Israel, from judgeship to now kings. And because there's a new relationship in Israel, it's the first time, as we've noted before, that there's been an earthly king over Israel. Samuel realizes we need to bring that relationship of earthly king in God's people. We need to bring that relationship into the context of God's covenant that he made with Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20 through 24, and renewed in the book of Deuteronomy. And so in our chapter, he goes over some of the main elements, some of the main themes from that covenant. One of those main themes that he emphasizes is Israel's obligation to obey God. Their great, their glorious, their wonderful obligation to obey their God. So we read through chapter 12. We read first of Samuel's innocence before the people of the Lord. And surely he's setting himself up to be an example to the king. He has not robbed anyone. He has not defrauded anyone. He has been a good, righteous leader. Surely is a model, but it's also, he's also rehearsing his history so he can get to verse 7 and tell the people, stand here while I enter into a plea with you, while I plea with you. So as they're standing there, he begins discussing what he calls are the righteous deeds of the Lord, recounting the history of what God had done from the time he brought them up out of the land of Egypt unto that very day. But the main focus of those early verses, really going through chapter 13, or the main function of those verses from 7 through 13, is to build to what you see in verses 14 and 15. In verses 14 and 15, we read of Israel's great obligation to obey God. Look again at those verses. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord, your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. And then if you look down at verses 24 through 25, it elaborates a little bit more on these terms. We read there, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Now, when you and I, as modern day people, hear that we are called to obey, just in general terms, it's not something that necessarily excites us. You might be able to think about when you were a child and your mom or your dad came and said, "You have to obey me." I know if you were like most of us, I think, in this room, the hair on your neck probably stood up a little bit. You were not excited about that. And then later on in life, you move on and you have new relationships, new obligations, new connections with different people. And maybe at your work, you realize your boss tells you you have to do something. And you know you have to do it, but still, it's not exciting for you. We're not prone to be people who hear, "You are obligated to obey God," and have our hearts just overwhelming with joy, knowing we have to do what someone just told us that we have to do. But what I want us to do here in this first point is briefly walk through some of these words to see that the language that is used here to call Israel and to call us to obedience is wonderful. It not only obligates us to obey, it should actually motivate us. It is an invitation. It is inducing you. It is calling you, come and obey your God. So let's walk through some of this language and see if we can begin to understand why we should be excited. Why we should be passionate to obey God. Look at verse 14 again. The first words there are, "Fear the Lord." And now I know that's a tough one maybe to start with. You hear, "Fear the Lord," and you're not thinking, "Yes, that really stirs me up." But, and that's because when in our modern day, when we think of fear, we think of maybe the woman who has been abused by her husband. She fears her husband, and that's what we think of. Or we think of a child who has had a parent who has been abusive, and they fear their parent. We think of our own circumstances. Maybe we work in an office. Our boss is constantly criticizing us. We fear our boss. But that kind of fear is not what is in view here. The fear of God is because he is so good. It is not because he is harsh or abusive. In fact, as we look at Scripture in places like Deuteronomy chapter 5, 6, and many other places, we see that the fear of God and the love of God are basically interchangeable words. They don't mean the exact same thing, but you could take the word fear of God in place, put in its place love of God. And you could take the word love of God and you could put in its place fear of God. That's what we see actually happening in Deuteronomy 5, 6, and other places. And the point of the fear of God is that you stand in such awe of God that there is no part of your being that wants to be out of line with who he is and what he requires you to do. That you have such a deep sense of how truly awesome he is, that the last thing you would ever want to do is disappoint God. That you love him so deeply, that you see how truly glorious, how majestic, how beautiful this great God is, and the last thing you would ever want to do is trespass his commandments. You simply live in fear of him, a sense of great awe of who he is and what he has done. I think the reason we have a hard time grasping fear of God today is because there are not many people in our culture who are worthy of honor and of respect. I do tend to limit the word fear to God, but honor is a similar concept on the horizontal level. And I think we don't see people who are really worthy of honor very frequently. And so we have a hard time understanding it. But a frequent illustration used to tell us what the fear of God is like comes from the Chronicles of Narnia. Our children watch it frequently, and in the Chronicles of Narnia, the children have made their way into the beaver's home. You might remember the beavers are telling the children about this lion, Aslan, who is on the move, who is coming. And I think it's Lucy, I'm sure my kids will correct me later, but I think it's Lucy who asks the beavers, "Is he safe?" And what's the answer? You may already know. Is this lion that you're telling me about, is he safe? Because in their world, you go near a lion and they're going to maul you and devour you. So I believe it's Lucy says, "Is he safe?" The beaver says, "Of course he's not safe, but he's good." Of course he's not safe. You do have to fear him. You do have to have a right sense of reverence before this great and in a sense terrifying lion, but he is good. He is so good that you will love him when you get to know him. That's the kind of fear here that is spoken of about God. That's a little taste of what it's like. And so when you hear that you are to fear God, it means you are to always walk with that sense of awe. I fear God. I want to do nothing but obey him because he is that great, that good. And the question for us, friends, is who does not want to have that kind of fear? Why would you not want to have that kind of fear consuming your heart at all moments of your day? It is a good fear. It is a pleasing fear. I have to skip over verse 14, though I had some things to say here. I'll just briefly say, the word serve him. We're called to serve him. Another word that we don't automatically get excited and jazzed up about. But when you think about serving God, it's not like serving, that person who is lazy and who requires you to do everything because they're just lazy and they don't want to pitch in. This is serving someone who you really love, who you delight to serve, who you long to do whatever it is they ask you to do. That's what happens when you obey God's commandments. You're serving one who is utterly worthy of your love. But getting on to my two favorite expressions of obedience in this chapter. In verse 14, we read, obey his voice. Or that's how the ESV translates it. This word here is Shema. So this first word, obey, is Shema. It could equally be translated hear. When you hear his voice. That you are to hear the voice of God. So I want you to think about how personal this is putting obedience to us. How personally the terms of obedience are being put before us here. It is hearing the voice of God. Here, when we look at his law, it is his voice speaking to you, telling you what you are to do. And you are to be hearing him speaking in his law, telling you what it is you are to do. It's not impersonal. God's law is not just written on some stone tablet somewhere. It's not some abstract thing just found in the scriptures, though it is certainly there. It is his personal voice speaking to you, telling you what you ought to be doing. As Randy brought up this morning, as I brought up, I believe, back in chapter 10, I can't remember exactly where it was. We often hear people discuss this desire to hear God speaking to us. Well, as Randy pointed out today, God has already spoken to us in the Bible. But more specifically here, God speaks to us. The focus here is God has spoken to us also in his law. And every time you obey his law, you are listening to his voice, following what he is telling you to do. But then maybe my favorite expression of obedience here is in, I believe it's there in verse 14 as well, but in verse 20, where we read, do not turn aside from following after the Lord. This is the idea of obedience. When you are following the Lord, you are walking in the way of his commandments. It's as if he's ever before you in that step that you are about to take as you obey God. God commands you to not lie, but to tell the truth. You have that decision. Am I going to go down this path, or am I going to go down this path? Well, the Lord is at the head of this path. And so if you want to walk after the Lord, you choose to obey his commandments. You choose to tell the truth. God commands us to keep the Sabbath. And so we have a choice. Again, I can walk down this path. I can either sanctify the day and set it apart holy for worship of God. Rest from your labors. Rest from those worldly things that can consume us. But do so that you can worship God. You have that choice. If you choose to obey that commandment, you are walking in the ways of the Lord. And so with these different terms that we find here in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, we're being given a very personal, a wonderful, a truly great understanding of what our obligation to obedience is. This is what obedience is supposed to look like for Israel. That's what he was calling them to. These are terms that are taken directly out of Exodus 20 through 24, where the covenant is made, and directly from the book of Deuteronomy. And Samuel wants Israel to know with great clarity, you have an obligation to obey, but why would you not want to? And dear brothers and sisters, those of us here who are reading this passage, It is God speaking to us as well, telling you that this is what it means to obey God, to fear Him, to serve Him, to listen to His voice as it is found in His law, and to follow after Him in obedience. This is what He is reminding Israel to do. And so once again, we just have to ask ourselves, why would we not want to do that? What would hold us back? What would keep our heart from delighting to obey our God? Well, this brings us to our next point. The first, our great obligation to obey God, but second, God's great blessing. God's great blessing. See this most clearly in verse 24. Look again at that verse. Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. Now here in the Hebrew, it actually does not say what great things He has done for you. It says, for consider the great things with you. I think here what is going on is it's looking back. Yes, consider the great things He has done for you. Consider how He brought you up out of the land of Egypt, how He brought you into the promised land, how He has blessed you so much up to this day. But I think it's emphasizing even more so. Consider the great things that God will do with you in the future, what God has promised to do. And so Samuel's calling them to consider their great future. At Sinai in Deuteronomy, God promises that if Israel keeps covenant, He would make them most blessed, the most prosperous, the most successful nation in all the earth. If you can, turn to Deuteronomy 28. We'll walk through a few of those verses that articulate God's intention to bless the people of Israel. If in verse 1 we read, if you obey the voice of the Lord, being careful to do all His commandments, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations. Now here, this is the beginning of God's list of blessings, the ways He wants to bless Israel. And He tells Israel, not just that you're going to be at the top of the nations, but I'm going to lift you high above all nations. It won't even be close. You're going to be high above every other nation on the face of the planet. And then in verse 3, we go on to read some specific details of what that looks like. We read that in the cities and in the field, there will be blessing. In other words, it doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter if it's in a great city. It doesn't matter if you're out in the fields, out in the country. God's blessing will be found there. We then read in verse 4 of the fruit of the womb that there will be fruitful wombs, that the ground also will be fruitful, that cattle will be fruitful. And here it's calling our minds back to Genesis 1, where we read God's great intention to bless the earth, that He doesn't just intend to, but then Genesis 1, He in fact does bless the work, the earth. He causes it to be fruitful for the plants, for the beasts, for the human beings to be fruitful and to multiply throughout all the earth. And then we read on about the basket that you would go out to the field and collect so much that it's overflowing with. Then you bring it into your house. You have your kneading bowl there and it's never empty. You have enough food to provide for all of your family, as much as they want to eat. We were talking the other night about how to feed young boys. Our kids are already starting to eat so much. It's incredible at this young age. And talking to Gordon about what it was like when his brothers were in their teenage years and how much they consumed. We don't know what it's like, but what God is telling Israel here, it doesn't matter how many boys you have and how hungry they are. I'm going to provide for you. It'll be a rich, abundant blessing. Your kneading bowl will never be empty. It will be overflowing with food for your family. Summarizing the material blessings probably best is verse 11, where it says that they will abound in prosperity. Just think about that expression for a second. It's not just that you're going to be prosperous. You will be prosperous, but you are going to actually abound and overflow with prosperity. God is saying materially, it's going to be incomparable. You'll be blessed far beyond all other nations. The picture here is basically one of paradise. But then in verses 9 through 10, right at the center, if you read on to the rest of the blessings that end in verse 13, verses 9 and 10 are at the center of it. There we read the greatest blessing of all, the blessing that God would establish them as a people unto Himself. In other words, God is saying, Israel, I will rejoice in you. You will be my people, and I will love and delight myself in you as my people. And then I will make all the nations around know that my name is on you, that you are called by my name, that you are my people. I'm the Lord who created everything, and all of the earth will be almost like someone who's jealous, a man who liked a girl, and then this girl is swept off by this other guy. It's almost like all of the world will be jealous that this God is their God as they look at all the wonderful material blessings that God has provided for them, and then realize that the center of it all was God himself. So God had a great intention to bless them. It's almost like we're reading of a real utopia that was set before them. It really is a paradise that he is promising them. You think of words to describe this. Pure joy, if you can actually get a picture of what's going on here. Pure joy, pure happiness. It is a re-articulation, or a type of the Garden of Eden here. These were the blessings that Samuel in verse 24 tells Israel that they are to consider, that they are to set their minds on. But brothers and sisters, the land of Canaan was always a prophecy of a greater land that was to come through Christ. The land of Canaan was always pointing forward to the greater Canaan, God's new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will dwell. The land of Canaan, even the blessings that God was giving Israel in the old covenant, could not compare to the kingdom that would be established through Christ in his blood. That is what our hope is. And so if Samuel here is calling Israel to consider God's great blessing, Christian, you need daily to consider God's great blessing. Daily consider how God has promised to you a greater hope than Israel had in the walls of the land of Canaan. You need to consider how God has promised us the new heavens and new earth. And as you do so, as you reflect on those things, as you do so, it begins to allow your grip on the things of this world to become less and less tight. You begin to let them go. You begin to realize it doesn't really matter if I have these things. Yes, I can enjoy them while I do. But if tomorrow they're gone, that's okay. That's okay because I have the greater Canaan that is to come. That's what Canaan was always pointing forward to. And so we need to stop and consider God's great blessing. So those are the first two things that God shows us in 1 Samuel 12. He shows us our great obligation to obedience. He shows us our great hope of God's blessing. But then he also shows Israel their great sin, the greatness of their wickedness, as Samuel puts it. Notice here, Samuel does not pull punches. And dear friends, you do not want your pastors, nor your elders, nor your husbands, nor your wives to ever pull punches in your life when there is sin that needs to be addressed, when there is sin that is called out. Look at how direct Samuel is. In verses 8 through 11, he brings up the sins of their fathers. He goes over what we've seen before, Book of Judges, key to understanding the Book of Samuel, or very helpful anyway. And he goes back over that cycle that Randy has preached on of the people walking in sin, then receiving God's judgment, but then God raises up a deliverer to save them and bring them back to safety. And he goes over that list, and then he lists several of the names of judges. And he does so to remind them that this cycle of sin, it didn't just happen one time, it was a cycle. He names these judges to say it happened over and over and over and over and over again. It did not stop. And note here too, just as we saw vivid language describing our obedience to God, we also get some terms here that help us to understand sin. Maybe you hear the word that you're a sinner and it just doesn't, it's lost its texture to you. Well, look back at verse 9. We read there that the fathers forgot the Lord. They forgot the Lord. Have you ever been in one of those situations where someone important to you forgot all about you? You can think of little children who maybe get left behind by their parents sometimes. Their parents continue moseying on and they forget their child. And their child is just distraught, so sad that their mom and dad forgot them. Or a child who is not invited to their really good friend's birthday party. And they just feel like they have been forgotten and it crushes their heart. It makes them incredibly sad. Well, here God through Samuel is using the word forgot about our sin and about Israel's sin. He's chosen Israel out of all the nations of the world. And he's taken them and he's provided this wonderful land of Canaan. He's promised to be with them as their God. He's not failed them one day in their lives, not even one moment of their lives. And yet they have forgotten the Lord in so many different ways, time and time again in the past. So we need to take note of this word forgot. But then in verse 10, maybe an even more powerful word. We read in the ESV of being forsaken can also equally be translated abandoned. And I like that word a bit more. Israel has abandoned the Lord. We think of people who are abandoned. Little children who get abandoned by their parents. We think of spouses who abandon a husband or a wife. Some of us know what that is like. We get abandoned, and here Samuel once again wants to say to Israel, when you sin against God, what are you doing? It's not just some vague sin. It's not just some light sin that you can pass over, not of weight or significance. When you sin, you every single time are abandoning the Lord God. You are forgetting Him, and you are abandoning Him. And so this idea of intimacy is being betrayed by Israel every time that they sin. And we can mention in passing verse 21 where God says, you have abandoned me, but what are we abandoning God for? And we could spend a lot more time on this verse. It's so rich, and so I'd encourage you to go home and read it. But in verse 21, God says, and what are you abandoning me for, in essence? You're abandoning me for emptiness that will not profit. Every single time, Israel, that you have abandoned me in the past, in that long, nonstop cycle of sin, you have abandoned me for what will not profit and what is emptiness. Well, all these actions in verses 8 through 11, they describe the past. But in verse 12, Samuel seamlessly transitions to today. There's not even a transition. He just moves right into it. He speaks of their own sin. In verse 12, we read these very sad and condemning words. The people had said, no, but we shall have a king reign over us. And listen to this. Can you hear both the condemnation, but also the sense of abandonment, the sense of pain and sadness? No, we shall have a king who will reign over us, though the Lord was your king. There's this sense of we have abandoned our God. We have left Him to the side. He was our king. And so as they've heard about the past, but then as Samuel transitions to the present, as he's used these words of forget and abandon, it should be dawning on them. When we sought a king, we forgot that the Lord was our king. And we abandoned Him. And abandoned Him for what? For this man Saul, who is emptiness and who will not profit you. That is what Samuel is telling the people of Israel. And so we read about this great storm that lets them know how serious their sin has been against the Lord. Their sin was indeed great, and so they come trembling and saying, Samuel, we need you to pray right now, as I envision it anyway. We need you to pray. The storm is the greatest storm that anyone has probably ever seen, except maybe in Noah's day. Terribly frightening to them. And they come and say, please pray for us, for our evil is indeed great. We're afraid that we're going to die unless this storm stops. So they get a great sense of their sin. And their sin was great, but they had not realized it up until that point. And dear friends, how often again do we not realize how great our sin is against God? How often do we maybe use our words flippantly and we think, well, my tongue is not that big of a deal. It's not like I'm going out to murder somebody. It's not like these things are truly small. Every time we sin, if it's a flippant word spoken to somebody else, if it's a gossipy word, if it's an untruth, if it's a lie, these aren't small white lies. These aren't small sins. This is forgetting God and abandoning Him. We need to be deeply convicted. We need to allow the thunder of that storm that rolled through Israel on that day to roll through our minds and our hearts and to wake us up to the reality that we deserve judgment just like Israel did. That's one of the great implications for Israel and for us. But there's another implication. It's not just that they've done wrong. The people are standing there before the Lord, as verse 7 says, renewing the covenant. But the very man who is at their head, who is at their front, at the front, leading the people, is Saul. And Saul is the living, breathing statue. He is the testimony to the fact that they had forgotten and abandoned the Lord. The covenant is being renewed here, as we brought up earlier. And so this man, this king, is supposed to lead them in fearing God, serving Him, listening to His voice, and following after Him. In other words, the text is saying, you are doomed from the start. This man is my rejection, and he is the testimony to the fact that you have rejected me for something else. But he is emptiness, and he cannot profit you. So you have no hope, Israel. You have no hope. And this leads us to our final point. Samuel leaves them not only with this sense of hopelessness, and he not only points out their sin, but ultimately he also is pointing them to God's grace. If verses 8 through 11 reveal to us a cycle of Israel's sin, it just as well reveals to us the cycle of God's grace, of his unending grace. As Israel, yes, they sin. Yes, God begins to judge them. But then he also raises up a deliverer. And in God's great grace and mercy, his plan was to provide one final deliverer, one deliverer who would end the whole cycle of sin that continued to repeat itself even up until that day. That deliverer would come and he would perfectly fear, serve, listen to the voice of, and follow after the Lord. He would perfectly do all these things, but he wouldn't do it simply for himself. He would do it for any and all who would believe in him. He did it so that anyone here tonight, Christ came as your king. He did so that any one of us who trust in him can receive his record of righteousness. So that if we trust in him, his record of perfect obedience becomes our record of perfect obedience. We can stop and wonder, before God, before his throne, how righteous am I? What is my standing before him? Do I have any hope? What about what I did yesterday? What about what I did this morning? What about that heart affection that was not right? What about that thought? Well, you can go immediately to your king who perfectly feared, obeyed, served. He did all that you were required to do. And now his record of obedience has been imputed to you and counted as if it is yours. Your standing before God is not at all based on the obedience that is required of you. You are still required this day to obey God. But your obedience is not the reason why Israel of old, nor you today, will ever inherit eternal life before God. It is solely because of the work of Christ. And so Christ has come as the King to obey on your behalf. But as we've seen already in the book of 1 Samuel, he's also come to lead you into obedience. He pours out his spirit into our hearts and gives us a heart of flesh so that we can begin to hear these words of fearing God, serving him, listening to his voice. We can realize that's not a bad thing. It's actually a wonderfully great gift that we can fear this God. We can listen to his voice and follow after him. Christ has gone before us. He has already done it. But now he stands as our king and leader to lead us in that new obedience. Yes, it will be imperfect for every one of us every single day of our lives. But that doesn't mean it cannot be sincere. That through Christ and his work on the cross, that even those imperfections in our good works can be cleansed and washed away by his perfect and pure blood. Friends, this is Christ. This is your king. It's what 1 Samuel chapter 12 is pointing you to. I don't know if you struggle with a sense of acceptance before God. If you do look to your king, he has a perfect record of obedience. And if you trust in him, he gives it to you. It's yours. You are as righteous in standing as Christ is. If you struggle to actually obey, where do you look? Same place, to Christ. If you want more fear of God, that good sense of fear, you look to him and you pray, "Oh Christ, lead me into this new obedience. That is what I desire for my life." Let us go to him now and ask for him to lead us in these ways. O gracious God, our Father in heaven, we praise you for your Son who is our King. And O Christ, we praise you that you reign even now, seated on your throne, judging all of your enemies, bringing about the advance of your kingdom. But O God, as we can speak of the kingdom and think of it also in abstract terms, Lord, it is not so. We are a part of that kingdom. Through grace and by faith, we have been engrafted into Christ. We are united to him and we have received his righteousness. Oh God, as we have received his righteousness, as we have boldness to stand before your throne, Lord, we ask that you would allow your Son to guide us and to lead us into ever more obedience. Fill our hearts with a good sense of fear, that wonderful sense of fear that bows before you, that longs to never be out of step with your commandments. And do so as we rest in faith on our great Savior. Oh God, bless us in these ways, we pray. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.